Good evening. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'll be your pastor this evening. Buckle up. maybe I just need to speak up a little bit. I'm not one to shout. Hate is a sin. So if we, no matter what the situation, we shouldn't be engaging in hate, because then the devil's won. But instead of hate, we can pray for people for that they get the gospel. That they sometimes people are bent on doing something wrong, but maybe the Balaam principle. I don't know if that's a principle, but I call it the Balaam principle, where somebody that's determined to say something wrong or bad or do something bad, and God makes them not do that, whether they want to or not. So we need to pray for our leaders. And Monday, the electors cast their ballots, so Joe Biden is now our president-elect. And we are told to pray for our leaders. And maybe the Balaam principle applies, and maybe we just have to suffer through whatever comes next. Whenever there's a new president, one of the things I like to do is actually, what did they say they were going to do? And another thing I like to do is to look at individual secretaries of defense and Homeland Security. Who are these people? And sometimes that helps understand what the government, what the structure of the government, the executive branch, what they're doing. So Biden and Harris have a website that would help understand where they're going. Buildbackbetter.gov. I think before they got permission, it was a .com, but now that they're the president-elect, they have access to the .gov website to put stuff there. And so you see, I don't know if I bring this down far enough. I know the Facebook chops off the top part, but you got something called priorities. And that's where I was going to look at. There's their priorities. Priorities: COVID-19, economic recovery, racial equity, and climate change. I'll take the easy one tonight, economic recovery, because some of the others are a little more contentious. Well, this is contentious enough. And of course, all the website's going to be marketing kind of words, trying to sell, this is what we're going to do, isn't it great? But if you know, I'm not going to tell you how to manage your money or what to say, or what I'm trying to do here is to point you where information is available so that you can, you know what they say they're going to do. Doesn't mean that's what they're going to do. I'm not going to read this whole thing. I'm just going to read some of the points that they have. One is to provide state, local, and tribal governments with the aid they need so educators, firefighters, and other essential workers aren't being laid off. And when I see provide state, I think I know that the Democrats want to bail out New York and California. So there may be billions of dollars going there. Extend COVID crisis and unemployment insurance to help those who are out of work. I think there's something that was being done today, $800-900 billion. We'll see what actually comes of that. And I might, if it was a short thing, well, 20 or 30 pages, I might read it. But some of these things are like 1,000 pages, and it'd take me a couple of weeks to wade through some of the verbiage on those. Provide a comeback package for Main Street businesses and entrepreneurs. Immediately put people to work by enlisting them to help fight the pandemic, including through a public health jobs corps. I don't know what that means. Here's the meat of what I was going to look at. So they got 4 points. The first one, mobilize American manufacturing and innovation to ensure that the future is made in America and in all of America. We've seen the importance of bringing home critical supply chains. Who did that happen under? So that we aren't dependent on other countries in future crises. But Biden believes we can't stop there. He plans to build a strong industrial base and small business-led supply chains to retain and create millions of good-paying union jobs in manufacturing and technology across the country. And of course, one of the other things, and I don't know if it's covered here, is taxes. And that's why so many businesses left America to begin with. If you have high taxes, it's cheaper to go to another country that has a lower tax hurdle. So that's a challenge. Mobilize American ingenuity to build a modern infrastructure and an equitable, clean energy future. We've seen the need for a more resilient economy for the long term, and that means investing in a modern, sustainable infrastructure and sustainable engines of growth, from roads and bridges, so energy grids and schools, to university broadband. Biden has a plan to meet the climate crisis, build a clean energy economy, address environmental injustice, and create millions of good-paying union jobs. Oh, twice in a row. Good-paying union jobs. And, of course, if he takes up what Hillary wanted, that means putting coal and gas out of business. That could be a problem. Next point, mobilize American talent and heart to build a 21st century caregiving and education workforce. We've seen in this pandemic the immense burdens working parents and especially women caring and juggling their jobs and their caregiving responsibility. We've learned anew how hard this work is and how underappreciated those who do it are. President-elect Biden will make it far easier to afford child care and to ensure aging relatives and people with disabilities have better access to home and community-based care. To elevate the pay, the benefits, and professional opportunities for caregivers and educators, to create millions of good-paying new jobs in these areas with a choice to join a union, and to free up millions of people to join the labor force and grow a stronger economy in return. The last point, mobilize across the broad board to advance racial equity in America. We've seen again this year the tragic costs of systemic racism. Biden believes that addressing those costs has to be core to every part of the economic agenda, and also a distinct priority in its own right. The president-elect is pursuing a dedicated agenda to close the racial wealth gap, to expand affordable housing, to invest in Black, Latino, and Native American entrepreneurs and communities, to advance policing and criminal justice reform, and to make real the promise of educational opportunity, regardless of race or zip code. And some of that is reworded from what Trump has already been doing. He's been reaching out to the Black communities, making permanent some things for some Black colleges. So that's his priorities right now. So we'll see what happens, and I know that they'll have great fanfare on the first day. I forget what it is that they had planned to sign on the first day as far as executive orders, but I think it behooves us to know what to expect, so we're not surprised by some of the things. Now, this agenda depends on winning both senatorial seats in Georgia. That's January 5th, I think. And there's a tremendous amount of money being flooded in there. Changing rules as far as who can vote and what votes count. Not sure I hold out a lot of hope there, but it's possible. That if all we have to do is win one of the senatorial seats, I think otherwise it's 50-50, and then that means Kamala Harris becomes the deciding vote. One of the things that I enjoy looking at who are these people that are being identified for the different jobs that require senatorial confirmation, And one of the things that I, of course, look at is the Secretary of Defense. And I don't know much yet. I haven't looked him up, General Lloyd Austin. But the problem is that in order for him to become the civilian Secretary of Defense, because he has not been out of the military for more than 7 years, he has to have a waiver from, I think it's the Senate, in order to become so. But we'll see. There's John, special presidential envoy for climate, Secretary John Kerry. You've got staff, you've got domestic, so you've got all these people, and some of these we know, like Susan Rice from the Obama administration. Some of these are carryovers. There's Pete Buttigieg. He's going to be Secretary of Transportation. So there will be some familiar faces, and we'll just have to see what happens. Fervent prayer every day. Stay away from sin. No hate. I know that's hard. There is a passage in the Bible. Well, I don't remember where it is now. Be angry and sin not. I don't know how you do that, but we'll learn maybe. There you go. Righteous indignation. All right. So, let me go ahead and switch to prayer. Have my own people in Rockwall. There's the former or retired policeman, John Knight, who was in that serious accident. He was on a tractor. It must have been a small tractor. The lady was in a car, hit him at like 70 miles an hour. And he went flying off his tractor, because they don't have seatbelts, I guess, on tractors, and for like 50 feet, and broke his hip in three places, a compound fracture of the arm, broken wrist. I don't remember if there's other stuff or not. And those are just the big things, and there's probably other things. The doctor's just, he'll heal there, that'll heal. He's having a tough time with the pain So, I don't know. It's right. And I also broke his back, the L3, so he can't stand up straight. When he stands up straight, he's kind of like this. He needs our prayers. He was one of the first responders. He's a policeman before. He's retired. He's one of the good guys. There's another young lady, his name is Kaylee. She's trying to take her cosmetology test, having a tough time of it. See if we can, what God has in mind, if we've been praying for her, and she didn't make it this time. So maybe there's something that she needs to learn. From my own personal, perspective, there are things that maybe I didn't want, or something I did want, before things went a step further, I had to sometimes learn something or understand something, and God had to tap me on the shoulder and say, "You see that? You understand that?" Sometimes I felt like Adam. I'd see people, things happening, and I felt like God was, "You see what that is? You understand what just happened there? Did you apply what you learned in here? Oh, okay." So, anyhow, we need to pray for Herman and Judith. I guess Judith is still not feeling well today.
Well, right now, not feeling neck very bad, but the house is filled with kids.
Oh. Oh, that's right. Okay, so she's busy taking care of the house. And pray for John and Judy Hintz, Jody and Kim Brown. Special prayers for Fossil and Carrie going to Pakistan. I don't know if they've gone back to Pakistan, or are they still here?
Still here, yeah.
And, of course, the Risley family, Grace Gospel Missions, Pat and Dan Hill, and Of course, we've got our list of people. All of course, there's Phil, Chris, and myself. We need prayers as we chug along and learn and teach, study and teach. And because there's always seem to be things that distractions, interruptions. The dog comes up and says, "I want to go out, and I want to go out now." Okay, drop everything and let take the dog for a walk. So I try and take the dog for a walk early in the morning, so the dog is tired and sleeps the rest of the morning. I don't know. Is Judith's son Kelly is that whole group?
Kelly and his wife Tammy both are down.
They're still down with COVID. Oh yeah.
And they can't taste anything.
Oh wow.
And it's really bad.
Yeah. I lost the ability to taste coffee about a year ago. I still like coffee because I like the hot but I don't taste it. I taste other things. I don't know. I heard on Sunday that we're still praying for Autumn Switzer, for healing, for guidance, wisdom, and strength for her to keep on keeping on. Pray for Phyllis.
She said, "Just tell him everything he tells me to do. I'll go home and I'll do my work."
Yeah. And the Coopers, for safe travel, they do a lot of travel, and so they're exposed to the crazy people on the highways. I tell my wife that Saturday is when all the crazy people are out, but they're intermittently out at night and the day and different times and weaving in and out of traffic. I don't know. I love the story. Well, it's not. I actually saw this where I'm going to work in Greenville from Rockwall, and there's this car that's coming behind me and it's going at a high speed, weaving in and out of traffic. And I'm looking at the driver, and it's a lady who has the rear view mirror turned this way. She's putting lipstick on, a phone here, and driving this way. Okay, just I'll move out of the way. Stay out of the way. So the Coopers need our prayers so that they stay out of the way of the people that are crazy on the highway. And we've got all kinds of, Pat, is she okay? Doing okay now? Yeah, okay. And of course we pray for, America. We don't know what's in store for us. We know that there are many, many people voted, on both sides. So the country is split, I see people both on the right and on the left taunting the other side, saying bad things, and I was about to say I hate it. I can't say hate. don't like it when you have somebody that says everybody needs to chill out, and then they go and they criticize the other side, and that doesn't work. Anyhow, we pray for America, pray for our church, so let's go into prayer. Thank you, Father, for a country that we live in. We pray for her. She's in trouble. We don't know what your plan is, but we're believers and we trust you. And like in Judges, we cry out to you, not that we're in slavery, but that we see danger ahead. And we ask, Father, that you can turn suffering into blessing, and you can turn the unbelief into belief. If we can give the gospel, people hear and believe. If people, Christians, understand that they need to walk by faith, trust the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and things, amazing things can happen, Father. You can do anything. And I pray, Father, for me, that you'll give me words like you do so many times, words of joy, words of education, words of insight, things to consider. Help me say what you want said. I pray that the Holy Spirit will enlighten the people that hear the message. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I have a different application for each individual thing, so now I got to go find where I put it. And I can't edit in this version of Word, but I can display it. That's another story all by itself. I'll go some review here. I had a talk with somebody this week, and they said that they need the review from time to time because they don't remember sometimes all the details. So this helps refresh their memory and helps us understand where we are in the book of Judges. And like I said, there's three sections. I think most commentators agree, and you can see sometimes it's obvious from the way the book is worded, where one thing stops, where Israel comes in, they're taking the land or not, and then you start with the different judges. Although I think the book of Judges is really misnamed. It should be the book of deliverers, because when we had Othniel and Ehud, God raised up a deliverer. He didn't say, "I raised up a judge." He raised up a deliverer, and what their action was to deliver Israel. And once you do that, and you understand that Jesus is a deliverer, now you start to look for things. Well, what things are similar here? And what I saw, I don't know if you saw, but it seemed to me that for Ehud, is it Ehud? Which one was it? Yeah, I guess it was Ehud. It's like the first advent and the second advent of Jesus Christ. Some parallels there. And I was listening to this Herman's series on Samson. I'm only up to chapter lesson 7. But more and more, it seems like Samson, there are many parallels to the life of Samson, to the life of Jesus Christ. And then when we look at Barak, we'll start looking at Barak. It may take us a few weeks to get through him. You start to see things that may have deal with the second advent, and specifically the battle at Armageddon, because you see where the battle is that Barak engages Sisera is right there on that same battlefield, and so you say, well, same place. You've got Israel against somebody else, and God is behind it. He's delivering them, and so you begin to think, well, maybe there's some parallels there, and I need to keep my eyes open. And some of this I haven't seen that in any book, but you'd almost have to have a dispensationalist write that book. And most of the Old Testament commentators that I've run across are not dispensationalists. So we'll have to keep our eyes open, and I may not have anything put down on paper to any extent until the end of Judges, but we'll be looking at that. And from time to time, I'll say, "Look at this! Look at this! Look at this!" and keep that in mind. So the second part, we had a little outline here. And like I say, on the one hand, outlines are made by people who did not write the scripture. So sometimes they can have their own viewpoints embedded in that. And other times, the book kind of outlines itself. And here you've got the different judges or deliverers. And so it starts and it uses the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, that's where a lot of these breaks occur. And you can see, okay, so we'll use that as like a title of, okay, here's the next one. So Thomas Constable came up with what's called a chiastic outline for the narrative for Deborah and Barak. And chiastic, I may not be pronouncing that correctly, but chiastic is like a V in a sense, that you start with A. In this case, the sons of Israel are oppressed, and then you get with the A prime, Jabin, king of Canaan, is subdued. And then so you've got B is Deborah, the prophetess, is featured, and then B prime is Jael, the wife of Eber, is featured. And then you have C, Barak and Sisera call out, and C prime is Barak and Sisera go down. And then right in the middle, the place that gets the most emphasis, Yahweh is Israel's warrior. And who is Yahweh? Jesus Christ. And something that pains me sometimes is when I think somebody in the Bible gets a bad rap from the commentators. I don't know if you've seen some of the TV Law and Order episodes in which, say, a man's son or daughter is murdered. The police have a suspect, they have to let him go because they don't have any solid evidence right away. So the father decides, I'm going to take the law into my own hand. I'm going to make sure he dies. So he kills the guy, and then they find out it wasn't him. So now the guy has become a murderer, just like what he was trying to get rid of. So I think sometimes we do the same thing in Scripture. I want to get to Barak, but I wanted to stop, go by Peter. I think sometimes he gets a bad rap in Acts chapter 1. I kind of wanted to stick up for him. I might be wrong, but he was, when he made his little lottery with Matthias, he was not in the church age, so that there were some differences there. And Matthias is never identified as an apostle. He took the place of Judas, and I think he was a placeholder. God didn't need a placeholder. Peter did. And it may have been a situation in which it was God's permissive will to allow a placeholder. And that goes to the point of what I've seen over and over again in Judges, is that the sons of Israel needed to see somebody, something. When they didn't have somebody, in other words, when they had to trust God and they didn't see him, it didn't go so well. But when they saw a god of stone or wood, oh, I can worship that. I can see that. So that maybe that's what played into Peter's perspective there, as far as needing a placeholder. And I think that placeholder provided a door for Paul but Paul wasn't ready in Acts chapter 1. And if he had, Peter might not have been the leader that he was. Because he might have been overshadowed by Paul. What I wanted to do here is to actually read at least Judges chapter 4, so we see the from a bird's eye view the whole thing that we're going to talk about, rather than take a microscope right to the first chapter or first verse. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 4.
Can we start with 14 and then go back to 1 to the end of it? Verse 14?
That was the middle of the chaos. Oh, sure. Okay, we just do verse 14. I'm good with that. Deborah said to Barak, "Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. So we'll start with verse 1. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Echo from the last, Ehud, when again they did evil. We'll talk about that. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. And we'll delve into that, because that's a lot of Hebrew, and that actually means something. But like some commentators that don't want to talk about what it means, they just give you the name in Hebrew and move right on. The Passover rule. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots. Oh my. what's that phrase? Lions and tigers and bears? Oh my. And he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And there's a mistranslation in there. Well, it's something that was left out. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun." How come only from those two tribes? Aren't there other tribes? Why just those two? "I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." Then Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. If you will not go with me, I will not go." And Barak gets a lot of criticism for that. And maybe justly. But I think there's some other things we need to at least take Barak's side, because he shows up in Hebrews chapter 11 as a faith hero. Well, what's his side? We need to hear, and sometimes in the commentators, "Oh, Barak was a weak man." Obviously he had faith at some point. So where is that? She said, "I will surely go with you." Oh, surely goes. That's an infinitive absolute. That's a Hebrew way of emphasizing. "I will surely go. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." Then Deborah rose and went to Barak to Kadesh. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. Then they told Sisera that Barak, don't know who they is, but we see that in the Bible from time to time. Then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And it's not really so much a river, it's a wadi. So it's sometimes it's a dry riverbed, and other times it's a raging river. It just depends on the weather. And that plays into what we'll eventually see, but you don't see that in chapter 4. Deborah said to Barak, "Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, and not even one was left. Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. He said to her, "Please give me a little water drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. Then she covered him. He said to her, "Stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be, if anyone comes and inquires of you, say, 'Is there anyone here?' that you say, 'No.'" But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. So he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with a tent peg in his temple. So God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the sons of Israel. The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin the king of Canaan until they had destroyed Jabin the king of Canaan. I really wanted to read chapter 5, but it's rather long. And so we'll may save that till next week. But what I wanted to say is when we dealt with Ehud, there were things that were not said in the Bible. Josephus gave us answers to questions, like one of the questions was, well, why did Eglon trust Ehud? Why, he was a delivery boy. He just delivered all this stuff and, okay, get out of here, I get out of my sight. And instead, Ehud said, I have a word from God. Actually, it is a word from God to me for you. I don't think there's a verb there. So it was rather direct. And why would he trust him? Well, Josephus gives us an answer there. Same here, we've got two sources. One is Judges chapter 5 that gives us some additional information. And I think it talks about the weather. I didn't mark it, so it talks about, in verse 4. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dipped, even the clouds dipped water. And when we go to Josephus, I wish I'd brought my Josephus book with me, but we'll get there. There was this terrible, terrible storm, and so if Deborah hadn't gone with Barak, we read about how Barak says, you come with me or else I'm not going. So she goes with him. So he's up there with all the troops, and maybe the weather is starting to look a little bad. And he says, troops we don't fight in bad weather. Reminds me of the movie Island. The Island. I don't know if I like science fiction movies, and that's not the top of the list of science fiction. But there's a helicopter pilot in there, and he's waiting for something that he's got to take and deliver. And he says, "Hurry up! I need to." Helicopters don't fly in bad weather. Well, here, troops don't fight in bad weather. Well, and Deborah says, "Go now." Okay, yes, ma'am. So, or she doesn't command him. It's God. Says God's going to do it right now. So he goes down the hill, and there's this terrible, terrible storm, according to Josephus. And hailstorm, but it's at the back of the Israelis and in the face of the army that they're, and so the people that are against the Israelites, they can't see. It's so heavy. I don't know if you've been in a rainstorm where you can't see 2 feet in front of you. It's so heavy. And add big chunks of ice for hail, and now you've got a real problem. And it's at the backs of the Israelites, so they're going down, they're killing everybody, and these guys in the down below, they can't see, and they're maybe killing their own people, so there's information sometimes that's not critical to the passage, but sometimes we'll ask questions, and sometimes you'll find it, like in chapter 5, it'll tell us why some of the tribes didn't go, because they refused to go. And you say, well, wait a minute. Oh, what's this brotherly love here? I thought all these tribes were supposed to be united. Not exactly. And when we get to the end, and that's the problem, is that you get to the end of Judges, and you have tribes that are beaten up on the Benjamites. They've almost totally annihilated that tribe. And so you start with, early on in Judges, you got the Mesopotamia, and then you've got Moab, and now you've got inside of Canaan, you've got the Canaanites. It gets closer and closer as far as where the problem is, until it's actually the Israelites themselves are fighting against themselves. So let me start and make some progress here. Sometimes my wife's fingerprints doesn't work on her iPad, so she has to use my fingerprints. So if I ever die, she's going to cut off my finger so she can use it for her iPad. where are we? Okay, so we'll go back. We'll start with Judges 4:1. The sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. There's a couple of things here we need to talk about. We already talked about in the last chapter about the word again. It's not an adverb. It's a verb. They continued. It's all right if you want to say again, but I think it gives it more force if they continue to do evil, because you've got the verb they continued plus the infinitive to do. They continued to do evil, and so what we have here, I just put a little one-liner. Judges 2:11 is the paradigm. The sons of Israel did evil, and then they did evil, and so the first instance of that was for Othniel's deliverance. And then you get to Ehud, and it's they continue to do evil. And then you get to Hur and Barak, they again did evil, or continue to do evil. And so you've got this little thing that's connecting all these little chapters. You got words, and I've sometimes within a passage, and we'll see that here, you have words that connect different parts of the passage, or you'll have different passages that are connected by a word. In this case, this whole phrase, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and that helps break up where there should be some breaks. In sight is literally eyes, but it's the dual, meaning the two eyes of God. And then I want to talk about after Ehud died. We don't expect it here. We expect it at the end of the last narrative. Why is it here? And by putting it here, they've emphasized it, and I think it goes back to that problem that the sons of Israel needed somebody they could see. They were walking by sight, not by faith, over and over and over again. So if they have somebody that they can see, gods of stone and wood, well, then they become enslaved to the gods of wood and stone. So they rejected God as their king, and that's twice, in two or three times in Judges, and there was no king in Israel. And what they really meant, what was the writer meant, was that they had rejected God as their king, and that said in 1 Samuel, when God talks to Samuel, when the sons of Israel say, "We want a king like everybody else." Well, what they're admitting is they're walking by sight, not by faith. Is that they have to see somebody in command instead of just trusting God. He gave them the Pentateuch. He gave them information. You start with salvation right in Genesis 3:15 with what they call it, the Proto-Evangelium. Just means the first gospel, if you will. So they have information. They have priests to teach them. But they've rejected God. There is no king in Israel. So this is out of place in a sense. And it's there's something similar that comes to mind for me is John chapter 5. So you have Jesus is in Jerusalem at a festival, and he heals a guy. And you think, yeah, that's fine. What are the Pharisees going to get? He just healed a guy. There's no problem. And then it says, and now it was a Sabbath on that day. You say, uh-oh, we know the Pharisees are going to come and get him now. But it drops like a bomb. Well, the same here. And Ehud was dead. Uh-oh, I know what happens now. Because they need somebody visible. And we'll get to Thomas, because that goes right into the doubting Thomas in John chapter 20. I think I've got that, maybe not tonight, maybe another day. Let's read, we've got Judges 4:2. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Now turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 11, and I feel inadequate as a Westerner approaching the Hebrew text, because it's a different way of thinking, a different way of writing, and I don't understand the way the Pentateuch the way that the sons of Israel might have understood. They had it there, taught it. They lived the even though if they didn't believe sometimes, they had this vocabulary. And it's the same as you go to a foreign country. And you read something, and it doesn't make sense maybe to you, but it's like the phrase that I keep coming back to some of the Arabs that I dealt with. It's the same but different. Well, we would say similar, but oh, it's the same but different. Or my name is Sheehan, so Greeks don't have an SH sound, so my name is Sirhan. I said, no, my name is Sheehan. That's right, Sirhan, because they don't hear so I don't know the Old Testament the way that a priest in the Old Testament would. But so we have to sometimes study a little harder, learn things. But here's something that some of the commentators, sometimes they help. And of course there are people like is it Michael Radelnik? He's a Messianic Jew. In other words, he's a believer who comes out of a Jewish background. And so somebody like that will have a great deal of insight. Now, some of the stuff that they learned, of course, they wouldn't learn. There would be some things that the rabbis don't encourage them to read, like Isaiah 53. The reason I want to read this is that this is not the first Jabin, king of Hazor, or king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. There was another one. Because there's another one, we need to go back. Well, okay, the writer of Scripture wanted us to know about this one, but we know there's another one, so what happened then? And this is under Joshua. Then it came about, this is Joshua chapter 11, verse 1. Then it came about, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshap, and to the kings who were of the north in the hill country, and in the Arabah, south of Chinnereth, and in the lowland, and on the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the hill country, and the Hivite at the foot of the Hermon on the hill of Mizpah. They came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. Not unlike what we see before us here in chapter 4 Judges. So all of these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel, and you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them, and suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth Maim and the valley of Mizpah to the east, and they struck them until no survivor was left. Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots. Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with a sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. They struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was no one left who breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. So here we have another Jabin. May have been a title, may have been a descendant who was not in Hazor. We don't know the background of that. But here we have two different outcomes, at least initially. One is Joshua defeated him. It was the Lord that did it. He trusted God, and God did it. And here, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, because of their unfaithfulness, because they were faithful to gods of wood and stone. So, but we'll see at the end that God will do it once again to Jabin, king of Canaan, a different Jabin, king of Canaan. So Jabin, there was a previous king of Canaan named Jabin. Quite possibly he was a descendant named from the original Jabin. Don't know. Obviously, if they killed everybody that was in Hazor, he was not in Hazor at that time, or his ancestors. Sold them. This is actually mentioned in the paradigm in chapter 2. But this is also a word that links to another action in this chapter. So just like I did before, so you have Judges 2:14. You've got that sold in the paradigm. You've got it in under Othniel in verse chapter 3, verse 8, and then here in Judges 4, 2, and then you'll see it again in 4, 9, a slightly different context. Now, we say that King Jabin reigned in Hazor. Well, that's an interesting combination of words, because reigned comes from the same root as king, Malak. Pardon my pronunciation if I pronounce it like it's Arabic. I'm more familiar with Arabic than I am Hebrew. So the king reigned, and the writer could have just said he was just king, and you would have assumed he reigned, but he said he reigned. And I find that interesting, and it made me think. Here is a visible king. So when Jabin says, do it, they did it. They obeyed him. Well, they didn't obey their own God, but they couldn't see him. So they were walking by sight and not by faith. And I thought that was interesting once I realized that here they have a real king, and they don't like him. It's like Pharaoh, and they're complaining to God, but they're walking by sight. He's a king. He's going to kill me if I don't obey him. Well, what do you think God's going to do? He's going to discipline you. He gave you to them because you refuse to trust God. Same thing happens to us. What's that passage about God whips us? So God will whip us, but the point is to get us back in fellowship. That's the whole point of all these things, to get them back into fellowship. And so they get back into fellowship briefly, and then they go back, old pastors would say backsliding. I remember a theme talking about some pastors said, oh, that's backsliding. I don't know, that may work in some cases, that they have reverted. I think theme uses reversionism, but they have reverted back to being like just ordinary people that are unbelievers. Same thing you see in the New Testament of people that you're either in fellowship with God, walking by faith, dependent upon the Holy Spirit, producing good, love, or you're out of fellowship and who knows what you're doing. You're maybe hating.
Okay, so they sure do not have to really walk by the king that they can see. So this means we do not have to walk by the president that we can see.
Well, pray for your leaders. there are authorized until now. If the Chinese come marching in, that may be a different story. I like speaking in English, and I'd prefer not other than if I was learning to evangelize Chinese. Okay, teach me Chinese, but I'd rather stay with English than Chinese, and so. From what I understand from Julie, we have different audiences on the internet. So of course, the first one, I've said this before, the first one is the Americans. The number two audience for the audio, the MP3 files, is China. Number three is Russia. So it's interesting that our government may end up going towards that type of government, whereas the people that are under that type of government really want to be like us. And it's sad when you have people that do not understand the implications of their actions. But so many people, whether it's in government or business, are looking at their own agenda, their own, whether it's money or whatever it is that's power, whatever they're after. It's sad that corrupts the country. For Hazor, this is a town in north of Israel, and I quote here from Thomas Constable, as long as Ehud lived, he kept Israel faithful to God. Essentially, they had somebody that they could see and says, this is what you need to do. However, after he died, God's people again did evil and turned from the Lord. In discipline, God allowed the Canaanites in the north to gain strength and dominate the Israelites for 20 years. The earlier oppressions were from outside Cana, but now a leader within Canaan led an uprising against the Israelites. Hazor, one of the largest cities in the Promised Land, again became the center of Canaanite power in this area. It had formerly organized a coalition of forces to fight against Joshua, and we read that. It stood on the main road connecting Egypt and Mesopotamia. I just threw this in since it was Thomas Constable said that Jabin's name means the discerning. He will understand. Okay. Now we're introduced to what I call the main bad guy, Sisera, because he's the commander of the army, and he's the one that that Barak's going to have to fight against. And he lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. The second part of this place name is actually the nations, or the Gentiles. Interesting that the army headquarters where Sisera lived is located in a different place than where the king lives. And there's at least one commentator, maybe it was Robbie Dean, I don't remember, was suggesting that there was that Sisera had formed a coalition of forces, just like what we saw Jabin in against Joshua formed a coalition of forces. So again, Sisera may have put together a coalition of forces. So I was listening to Chris on Sunday. And he read Isaiah chapter 9, where in earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he will make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. I thought it was interesting. This Harosheth does not mean Galilee. It can mean forest, and somewhere I thought I had that. Galilee of the Gentiles is in the same area approximately as the forest of the Gentiles, and it's near Nazareth. And I thought that's interesting. Didn't come to a conclusion on that, but it's just something that, and I would have missed that, except that Chris read that, and when it said Galilee of the Gentiles, and I said, well, I have another thing of the Gentiles over here, and it's about the same area. So, need some research there. I may finish Judges before I get an answer to that, but at least it's something to think about. So, Judges 4:3, the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, and he had 900 chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. And so you've got two different words for cried out. This is not the same word that was used in the book of Judges earlier in chapter 3. But it's one of two words used by, I don't know, by Moses at the time of Moses. The Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament says, the major emphasis of the basic meaning of this root falls on the loud and agonized crying of someone in acute distress calling for help and seeking deliverance with this emotion-laden utterance. And again it says, the crying is thus a call for help in distress, which has as its goal immediate assistance in affliction and oppression. O God, help me. And he had 900 iron chariots. And that's one of those things that it's like, oh, we can't, that's we can't, that the iron chariots? Chariots are bad enough, but iron chariots? We'd never be able to do, oh no, we can't do that. But God can, and he's already done it before. All you got to do is, it's like a promise. To God, if you're trusting God, Joshua, he went against, how old is Joshua? Went against the iron chariots and defeated them. Well, okay, and eventually we'll see that they get defeated again. But human viewpoint looks at iron chariots. We just can't do that. It just, I surrender. Now, the same something like that happened in the Iraqi War, where the Air Force bombed. Entrenchments. They were really entrenched, and so it didn't really hurt the Iraqis. But after days and nights of bombing, and this just you get disheartened. And so when the Americans started coming in, they'd come in, and some of them with helicopters. So they saw all these guys coming out of these bunkers with their hands up, trying to give themselves up to a helicopter. I give, I surrender, and please take me. Well, human viewpoint. So this oppressed severely. Now, that didn't show up previously in Judges, so we're talking about something that's really hard. And this guy named Trent Butler, another commentator, he said, the description of this oppression suggests it was more severe than those that preceded it. In the Othniel narrative, Cushan-Rishathaim never appears as a subject of a verb. We are simply told that the Lord sold his people into the king's hands, and that Israel then served the king. The Ehud narrative, in addition to attributing the oppression to the Lord and noting that Israel served Eglon, attributes hostile actions to the Moabite king, but stops short of actually using a verb meaning oppressed. However, this narrative specifically declares that Sisera cruelly oppressed Israel for a period of 20 years, which is longer than either of the earlier oppressions. The verb used in Hebrew appears in the Exodus account in Exodus 3:9, suggesting that Sisera's treatment of Israel was on a par with Pharaoh's. The adverb cruelly, literally with force, emphasizes the severity of the oppression, while the reference to 900 iron chariots conjures up a rather terrifying mental image and suggests the apparent invincibility of the oppressor. The constant references or hints to the Exodus serves to remind the reader of the great deliverance by God on behalf of the sons of Israel. There is yet a great deliverance by God on behalf of the sons of Israel at the end of the tribulation. How do you jog a believer's memory to the grace of God? You continually remind him of what God has already done. If God has already done the greater for salvation, do you think he will withhold the lesser blessings in time? If you have faith? And the point is, and Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And we know that you don't trust man. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. We'll go ahead and stop here. I'm just a little over time. We'll get into the name of Deborah. What page? Eight? Oh, halfway through. All right. I'm ahead for next week. All right. Let's thank God. Thank you, Father, for the ability to study your word in freedom. We ask that we continue to have that freedom, Father. We don't know what's planned for America, but we know that you take care of your children, and we are your children, and we are trusting you. So, and we ask in faith that you help somehow straighten America out. We know you can do it, but the question is, are there enough people in America to save? Are there enough people that are trusting you? We ask that this message go out, that people believe and understand that we need to walk by faith. And to that end, we give the gospel, that if there's anyone who does not believe, has not believed yet, there is salvation in Jesus Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. Jesus went to the cross, took care of sin, and was resurrected. Sin is not the issue in salvation because Christ went to the cross. Righteousness and eternal life are the issues, but they come by faith. They are available in Christ and only in Christ because he took care of salvation. So believe in Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We thank you again, Father, for your word. We ask you to bless the teaching of it tonight, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.